The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 37, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, as Paul tells the Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. This indicates that no one really truly knows what anybody else thinks unless they choose to reveal themselves. And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God unless he chooses to reveal himself. And that is the first step in the gap system, is that God has revealed the truths of Scripture to men who recorded them in an inspired way under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these have been preserved for us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. So our job now is to understand these things. This is part of the reason we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because he is given to us so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. This is a ministry that is critical because we are dealing with spiritual information, and so therefore one must be able to ascertain things in a spiritual realm. So this is done when the believer is in fellowship. It is simply accomplished by abiding, the process whereby one walks in fellowship, and absent that, then dealing with the sin nature after the fact. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you need to rebound, now is the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfection of your word, recognizing that you have maintained the integrity of the word of God throughout human history. You have sustained your word in such a way that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that even in these last days, we have access to the same doctrines by which the great believers old lived and which they believed, and ultimately can make the very same adjustments in terms of growth and blessing that have been made by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and other great believers of the past. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this matter of the divine decrees. As we have pointed out, we talk about the decrees in a plural, but in fact, God has a singular, unified plan, but that is comprised of various aspects, and so it is not necessarily inappropriate to deal with the divine decrees, but this deals with God's sovereign choices in eternity past, prior to anything existing other than God himself. The three members of the Godhead existed in perfect fellowship and harmony during the eternity past, and chose to reveal themselves, reveal the Godhead, through the principle that we call revelation. And so we have to think about these things. Obviously, they're difficult because first, they're done outside the realm of time, which is something that we're not familiar with because we are all creatures of time. We are locked here in a physical world that has limitations within it. That God does not have and did not have before the beginning of the world. And so, as we have looked at this, God does not decree his own existence. God previously existed. That is not a part of the decrees. The decrees are subject to him. But for us who live in time, we have to perceive these things in stages. And in fact, revelation has been accomplished in stages. We refer to this theologically as the matter of progressive revelation, that God has not revealed everything about his plan, certainly not everything, but even what he has revealed has been expressed in a series of stages, a series of revelations that we find in the Old Testament and what is recorded in the New. So we were working last night on major point two here, dealing with the definition and descriptions of these things. So what we have to recognize is that everything that exists, exists at the will and good pleasure of God. That nothing exists apart from the fact that He determined it would exist in eternity past. And as we express this, God, in His omniscience, had, we might say, infinite possibilities that lay before Him as to what would constitute angelic and human history. Out of these infinite possibilities, because of foreknowledge and omniscience, He is able to make a plan that is incapable of failure, because He knows every contingency. And inside of this perfect plan, part of that plan is to allow for the full function of volition. That every person has the right and freedom to make their own choices. God will not force Himself on anyone. And so everyone can determine whether or not they want to know God, whether or not they want a relationship with Him, and in fact, what sort of relationship with Him they want. So once He knew what He wanted to do, and again, we talk about this in a progression because we have to, because there is a logical progression to the way God did this, even though, again, it's done outside of chronological time. But first, God had omniscience. That is, He knew everything, and so therefore, He always knew what would exist. But until He decreed that it would exist, it did not exist. So we left off, we were working here, let's pick up here with point H. God determined that all that exists would exist, making certain that all the events of the universe would occur, including angelic human history, what is past, what is presently occurring now, and what is future. So the decrees have five definite characteristics. One, they are entirely comprehensive. And that just means that there's no uncertainty in any point. That God did not, when He formulated His plan, and again we use language of accommodation, because God's eternal plan was always with Him. So He knew exactly what would happen, and this does not allow the perfection of God's plan to be questioned. Everything that one thinks, why one thinks it, the environment in which one thinks it, as well as all the causes and effects that stem from that thinking, were all known to God in eternity past. And we start there with the matter of thinking, because all things that occur, occur because of thinking. Satan's fall occurred because of his inner dynamic thinking. It did not occur because of an external temptation. It did not occur even by an internal temptation. He determined that he was going to be like God. So for whatever reason, he rejected God. The sins, as we have pointed out, of the angels in the angelic conflict are unforgivable. They will not be offered pardon for these things. Their sin in rejecting God was of such a nature that there is no salvation for that. They saw God. They had to recognize who God was. And for whatever reason, they rejected the revelation. That is what negative volition does. It doesn't make any difference how perfect the revelation is. And certainly there was nothing imperfect in heaven at all. A negative volition finds a way around it. They find a way to, in this case, blame God for whatever it was they perceived they didn't have. And that was one third of the angels, as we know. The decrees are eternal, and since God is perfect, He doesn't gain any knowledge. But He always knew that, always knew everything that ever was or will be. Again, this includes their causes, how they got there, their conditions, their present status, their successions, how they interact with others. And this is, again, as we talked about last night, you see this in certain movies, like The Wonderful Life, where a guy says, I wish I'd have never been born. And typically we feel this way when we're down. You're not really upbeat when you're feeling that way. Ask Job. So he says, and they shows him, look, your life really interacted and impacted other people's lives in ways that you maybe didn't even get. And so that's an important thing to understand. And the relations, how everything and everyone relates to each other. The decrees are perfect. Again, because they stem from the nature of God Himself, they have to be in consistency with His divine essence. They have to be righteous. They have to be just. They have to be loving. They have to be truthful. They have to be consistent with everything that God's nature is consistent with. So one should recognize, however, that while God, and this is a very important point, God does not decree sin, But he knew that sin would exist. And he decrees the events which lead to it and allow for it, but he's not the author of sin. And so one cannot blame God for sin at any level. And James makes that very clear, that God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt anybody with sin. He's above all of that. But he had to allow for the free function of volition. And the very fact that sin exists, the very fact that Satan is doing what he's doing right now, is a tribute to the fact that God honors volition. God does not manipulate Satan or the demons or anyone else. He allows for the free function of volition, and so, therefore, we have to as well. Surely, at some times you think, well, God, and if God will not intervene when someone is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, then that means that he's not going, he doesn't expect us to do things to violate volition either. We have to allow people their freedom of choice, even when they're making horrible, bad decisions that will lead them down the path, potentially, and oftentimes, to destruction. But God allows for that. He did not create any of that, however. He did not force anybody to sin. He didn't force Satan to sin. He didn't force a third of the angels to buy into it. He didn't force Adam to eat of that tree. Satan does not mind manipulating volition, however. God will not do that. For, and this is where we left off last night, the decrees are immutable. Nothing can possibly happen that would necessitate a change to the plan of God, since God has perfect knowledge of all things. Job 37, 16. Here, speaking, of course, in terms of physical creation. Do you not know about the layers of the thick clouds? The wonders of one perfect in knowledge. And I have to kind of keep track of who's talking here and there. But first, one of the things you recognize when you do the book of Job, you've got to realize, don't try to interpret this like it's all inspired in the sense that these men are uttering divine viewpoint at all the time, because they're not. There's a lot of human viewpoint in here. Now, these men are out of fellowship, on the other hand, because the three of them are judging Job. They are under the mental attitude sin of judging. They've determined that Job is a secret sinner and God's punishing him. And Job's mad at God because he knows he's not a secret sinner and can't understand why God's punishing him. And so they're all out of fellowship. So to read this like you would say read Romans and say, well, every word here is inspired in the sense, I mean, it's inspired by the Spirit, don't get me wrong, but there are many words in the Bible that are inspired by the Spirit, of course, that are human viewpoint or demonic viewpoint and all of that. When Satan's words are recorded, it doesn't mean Satan's inspired by God. It just means that that's a part of the inspired record. And so here, it's hard to keep track of who's talking here, so sometimes I don't even worry about it, but they do make good points. Then this is another point, that when a believer gets out of fellowship, it's not like you lose all your doctrine. It's not like you just go completely nuts. I mean, you could, but it's not like you just can't articulate one ounce of doctrine. Many people out of fellowship can say the right thing, but that doesn't mean, again, that they're in fellowship. Also, Malachi 3:6. So God's, there was nothing that could necessitate a change. And we see this also in that matter of the book of life. The book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. And if your name is not in that book, and there have been many distortions on this principle as well. There are people who believe God has two sets of books. Say what? If God had two sets of books, don't you think Satan would raise holy hell about that? I mean, he would tell you, he would point out that's unfair. You can't have two sets of books. I mean, if this record is written before the foundation of the world, it must be a perfect record that can't be altered. And what the problem interpreters get into is when they see things like, I will not blot your name out of my book. Well, that implies to them that he can. He can't. If that record can be changed, then it's not perfect. And so God's perfect plan before the foundation of the world necessitates not being changed, in fact. For I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of the armies. Now, it's up to their volition again. He offers an opportunity, but he will not force them to return to him. And very often when you see this, it is significant when you're reading the Old Testament, if you look at some of these things, bear in mind that when he's talking to the sons of Jacob, that's a bit of an insult. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And when he references Jacob, he's referencing Jacob and his lower nature, the fact that he was the supplanter. The one who illegally or illicitly tries to take another's place. That's what supplanter means. And we see it early on in his life. He's grabbing at the brother's heel as he's coming out. He's trying to jerk him back in, as it were, so he can get out of the womb first. And then we see him, he supplants him with the stealing of the birthright. And these types of things. So when he addresses them as sons of Jacob, he's addressing them because of their failures. When he calls them Israel, he's talking about their higher natures, their better natures, their godly natures, as a champion of God. So five here, the decrees constitute the choice of sovereignty in eternity past. Since God was not bound to choose a particular course of action, he formed his plan by his own sovereign volition. And so again, we look at this and say, well, of the millions and millions or billions or how many ever there were, courses of action God could take. What if he had this same world, but yet one person wasn't in it? The plan would be different. If all the rest of us were the same, but one person wasn't here or was different, the plan would be different. And so, again, because of the knowledge of all of this, God knows who he's going to create, when he's going to create him. And as we point that out, he specifically has all of us at where we are supposed to be in history, at our own time, at the right time, according to his plan. Again, not ours, his. Jay, one must make a distinction between God's eternal decrees and God's laws, since one is related to eternity past and one is related to time. One, the laws of divine establishment are designed to set forth the standards for human conduct. They are established for the benefit and the well-being of the human race. Two, the laws of divine establishment are here to protect and perpetuate the human race. A key purpose for the law of nationalism is to provide every human being the freedom to believe on Christ and to grow spiritually without interference or coercion. And one of the things we see that very much today, the dynamic of the devil's world is internationalism. It's globalism. It is breaking down national boundaries, free trade agreements, and these sorts of things, eroding away the sovereignty of nations. How do we erode the sovereignty of nations? We just show up and tell them we're here to bring you democracy. And then we go in and we do what we want, set it up for the multinationals, and then, of course, probably leave. And that's working real well. We can look at recent history, the last 20 years. How's that policy working for us? The nations we've been there to help? Did we help Korea? Vietnam? How about Afghanistan? Iran? Iraq? Kuwait? Are these people better off? Panama? Are these people better off since we invaded them and took over what it is we wanted and all that? And the answer is no. Because the breakdown is one of nationalism. And God has established nationalism. Acts 17:26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. That's the purpose clause there. For the purpose of them seeking God. And nationalism is here partially to protect volition. Internationalism, volition is going to take a huge hit. And you see this in a big way when you consider Daniel's 70th week and the function of Antichrist as he will rise up through the ranks there in the European Union. And what happens when national sovereignties are broken down? Well, you can't buy or sell. There's one currency. You know, you can't get around all this. And so nationalism is here as one of the functions of it is, of course, to protect people's choices, their right to make choices. Well, three, while men can violate God's laws in time, they cannot violate the eternal decrees because any decision they might make was already known in eternity past and was included in the decrees. And so as God has decreed what we see unfolding before us, and again, as creatures of time, we can only view things in chronological and logical ways. We cannot see the whole picture. And so we have to watch the plan unfold and then, of course, seek to cycle the doctrine that we find contained in the scriptures and apply it as we go. Whether you're going to be in or out of fellowship at any given time, God already knows. I don't know. You don't know even. But God already knows. He knows who will rebound. He knows who will quit rebounding. He knows everything about everything. Nothing fools him. And his foreknowledge of these events, then that's going to be a key element in all of this, Because foreknowledge is a function of omniscience, but it is not omniscience per se. Omniscience is bigger. Omniscience means he knows everything. Foreknowledge deals with that which he knows is going to happen. And that's what he has decreed is what's going to happen, as it were. Well, Roman numeral 3, the purposes of the divine decrees are related to the pleasure and glory of God. A, the divine decrees are the sovereign choice of God's will, by which all things were brought into being, sustained, and ultimately subjected them to his own sovereign will. Isaiah 46:10. And as he points out, God is not fooled by anything that happens. Declaring the end from the beginning. This is a way of saying that I know the outcome before you've even began the plan. I've got it all figured out. I know everything that's going to happen. I know exactly how this is going to end. And prophecy is a perfect example of all of that, of course. Prophecy documents God's knowledge. The book of Revelation tells us exactly how this thing is all going to fall apart at the end. We have various prophecies related to the church age. The vast majority of the church will be lukewarm. But there are these Philadelphia-type churches that must exist in the last days because the Laodiceans couldn't get gold anywhere else. Because they don't have it. That's why he made that point clear to them. So declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so, as we see, God's plan, the divine decrees, are related to his purposes in history, and his purposes for the entire angelic conflict, and to his pleasure, to what, as it were, makes God happy. Now, obviously, God can't get happier if you're perfect, and you're perfect in happiness, you're happy. It's not as though God's pleasure increases, but this brings glory to him. What does increase is the extrinsic glory that people give to God as they orient. His intrinsic glory can't change. His very essence makes him glorious, and that can't change. But people can glorify God above of their own choice, of their own will. Again, they're the divine decrees. B, since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pre-existed all things, they formulated a plan that included two distinct concepts. See, the first concept has to do with the pleasure of God, which is considerably more broad in scope than the limitations of pleasure with which humans are familiar. And we will deal with that, but Philippians, we just looked at the Isaiah 1, Philippians 2:13 in the New Testament. And ultimately, of course, God's pleasure, as we'll point out, is not like our pleasure. In many senses. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so and you have here what Paul is very capable and masterful at doing as he writes. And that is bringing side by side the concept of divine sovereignty, the purposes and plan of God, and human volition and human responsibility. Because in the previous verse, he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's the human part of this. There's the human aspect to it. But it's God who is at work within you. And we very much saw that principle, too, in Romans 8. Recently, we just saw that. Because he talks about the life in the Spirit. He talks about the nature of the fact that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, Romans 8:4, but according to the Spirit. And he points out later on that we are under obligation, verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. And again, we saw that, the various forms of death that come to people in life, not just physical. People think physical death first, of course. Obviously, we can't die spiritually. But this, again, as we saw, was an oblique warning to believers not to live under their sin natures. But if by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, well, who's doing it, the Spirit or you? Both. But you have to make the choice to cooperate. you have to make the choice to walk in fellowship. Then you will actually live. You will really experience life and what it all means. The kind of life you want to live. A life that's satisfying. A life that's... It doesn't have to necessarily be pleasurable all the time, because life can be filled with difficulty. But it is a life that is something you really wouldn't want to trade. I look at the way people live out here in the world, and they're just so dissatisfied. I like watching these shows that show how dissatisfied they are. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a show called Below Deck. Idiots. Filled with unsatisfied people sailing around on $20 million yachts and miserable, unhappy, unfulfilled. And how many would you like to have a $20 million yacht? That'd make me happy, wouldn't it? No, a boat is a hole in the water you throw money into. It won't make you happy. Well, D here now, while people do a variety of things to bring pleasure to themselves, God's pleasure is not nearly as impulsive or frivolous as that. Nevertheless, it was God's pleasure to create all things and in the following order. One, the first wave of creation included a finite but exceedingly large company of angels. Now, we do not know how many angels there were. There is theological consideration that because of the way the words are used, kokav in the Hebrew, the term for stars, that stars are used both of the bodies that we see in the sky at night, and that they are used of angels as well. So there's been the theological suggestion that the number of angels was the same number as the number of stars. That may be. We don't know. But when we look at the sky, of course, we only see a small portion of what's actually out there. But it still looks, if you get away from the city and you can see on a dark night, no city lights and all that, I mean, it looks infinite. It looks immense. And it looks like there's millions of stars out there. You couldn't certainly sit down and count them at night. But again, they are finite. The space is finite. The universe is finite. It's very, very big, but it's finite. It has an end to it. So each one of these angels with his own spiritual body, each one with his own volition, personality, name, etc. Just as we see in the human race, unique individuals, all angels are unique. 1 Kings 22. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and his left." And there clearly the host of heaven refers not to stars but to the angels, angelic hosts. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets." He said, "You are to entice him and prevail." This likely may have been one of the demons. Because we know from Job, we get the curtain pulled back, that apparently there are convocations in heaven from time to time. Certainly there were, whether they still go on or not. We don't know, but we presume that these convocations are called and that all of them are there, because Satan was there present in the book of Job. There's no question about that. Also, Nehemiah 9:6. "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host." And that appears there, again, that appears now to be referencing the physical creation, because everything in this is physical down to the end of the verse. The earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. We do not spiritualize those things. "You give life to them all, and the heavenly host bows down before you." There, the host clearly are angels, volition, people with choice, or angels with choices, that bow down before you. So again, they are all created. The heavenly host at the end of the verse has to be angelic. Where at the beginning of the verse, he seems to be referencing physical creation, the earth and the seas and all of that. Also, Job 38:7. This verse has a lot of purpose in terms of understanding. But it talks about the formation of original creation. When Job had... said maybe just a little too much. Maybe he griped one time too many here, and it certainly looks like he did. Because God decides to speak out. Who is this that offers advice by words without knowledge? Do I really need to hear you anymore? And Job says, whoops. he didn't really want to say at that point. But of course, when he talks about, where were you when verse 4, I laid the foundation of the earth. You explain it to me now, Mr. Smarty Pants. Go ahead and fill me in. I don't know. I'm God, but I don't know. You're Job. You're real smart. You got it all figured out. And Job, at least to his credit, by this time, Job was like, I don't think I want to talk. I think I've said too much. So who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? And in original creation here, he says, when the morning stars sang together. There, clearly, at original creation, he's dealing with the pre-existent angels. And all the sons of God, and there's your definite proof, is the term sons of God, sons of Elohim, is only used a few times in the Old Testament. And Moses is the only one that uses it. The book of Job was written by Moses, in fact. And so, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this verse is very important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it tells us that the angelic host did not require a physical, tangible world in which to live. That the physical universe was not materialized at that point. That they can exist outside of this. They don't need elements, oxygen, any of food, any of the things that we need to survive. They don't. And so, and when they all shouted for joy. And the word isn't actually here even sang together. It's not actually even a word for singing. It's a victory shout, one like you would utter at a battle once your enemy was routed. It's that kind of word. And so all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, number one, this helps explain Genesis 1. Because when you get into Genesis 1, you see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's all fine and good. But the earth became without form and void. And it's a mess. It is essentially a ball of ice. There's nothing on it. It looks the same everywhere you look. And so what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Well, this verse is important because if the angels are intelligent creatures, that's a first class condition, and they are, why would they stand around at a dump and say, woohoo, this is great. We're really impressed, God, that you've created a dump. Nobody's impressed by that. The angels wouldn't be impressed by that. So it tells you that something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, of course, and that was the fall of Satan. That's where you have to theologically place it. And then you have other verses that also prove all this, because he said, he uses the word tohu wabohu, the earth became tohu wabohu, and then you get into Isaiah 45 somewhere, I think maybe 18 or so, and it says, I did not create it tohu. Or bohu, I can't remember which one. But one of those words is used there. And he said, I didn't create it that way. So you're forced into, something happened. There's been a judgment. Well, there's been a series of judgments, as we know. So all the sons of God there shouted for joy. Secondly, he created billions and billions of light years of space, which is apparently still expanding. If science is correct, space is not static. The universe is expanding. Obviously, one of the things that would be true, you would have to know, that eventually time would have to be limited, because if the universe expanded, eventually it'd pull apart. I mean, eventually it would destroy itself. But that's, time is finite, as we know. So according to his decree, along with one particularly habitable planet. And in fact, whether science wants to admit it or not, we all know it. There's no evidence of life out there in the universe, anywhere. There's no evidence that any of these planets would support life. Nobody wants to take a vacation to Mercury or Pluto on the other end of the spectrum. There's only one planet apparently in the entire universe that supports life. And there are only three kinds of life, or animate conscious life, and that's God, angels, and men. There are, they're not going to be any saviors coming from outer space or little green men or whatever you want to think they are. So there's one planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And he singles this out even in the book of Genesis. You see it. He created the heavens. That's everything. And the earth. The one thing he focuses on. And it draws the reader's attention to that one thing, the earth. And why? Because this is the focal point of the angelic conflict. This is the planet. Satan wants to rule it and God wants to rule it. Who's going to win? That's the conflict. And man is caught in the middle because it's always been God's sovereign will that a man rule planet Earth, not angels. And ultimately, of course, that will be fulfilled, as we know. Well, third, he created and continues to create mankind in order to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and to demonstrate the righteousness of God's plan to all. The perfections of that plan. Everybody that's created is created for a purpose. Nobody's insignificant. Nobody doesn't matter. Everybody adds their little deal to it, for good or for bad. And we're coming up in Romans 9, we're almost there now. You're going to see that Esau and Jacob, one's positive and one's negative, but God created them both. Now, he doesn't create people negative. That's their volitional choices they make. All of us have to be given a fair chance. If God's not fair, and this is even reflected in some of our historical documents, that God created all men equal and endowed them with certain inalienable rights. And that doctrine's true. God does create all men equal in that sense, in that everybody has a choice. Everybody has volition. Now, if they don't use it properly, that's up to them. But God gives it to them and lets them run with it, and even if they run with it to their own destruction, which, of course, most do. Well, E, since God possesses absolute happiness at all times as a part of his essence, God's never unhappy. He's never bored. He's never upset. He never loses his cool. It would be incorrect to think that all this activity increased his level of pleasure. It would be more accurate to say that all this proceeded from the source of his pleasure. Colossians 1:19. And so from the pleasure of God. And here we see, in terms of the incarnation, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell bodily within Christ. He claimed that the Father was with him. He claimed that the Spirit was with him. And obviously the Son is there present. We know that because of his statements. When he says things like, who has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man? Who has descended from heaven? Well, that's clearly only the deity of God the Son, not his humanity. So this is one of the strongest statements of all of the hypostatic union. The God-man had to have the fullness of deity within him. The second factor that must be considered in this matter is that God acts on behalf of his perfect glory, which is unique to him and which he will not share. Isaiah 42. Now, if we were this way, we would make the argument, well, that's selfish. You've got all this glory and you won't share. Well, first, God is offering to share his glory anyway. But in a sense, he will never share it. It's always his because it is unique to him. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And in this context, of course, he's referring to false gods, nor my praise to graven images. Whatever people want to worship, I will not have any of that. Because the worship should go to the Creator. But as we saw not all that long ago in Romans 1, what did mankind do? Even when they knew he existed as God, they did not honor him as God. That they did not give glory to the Creator. But they robbed him of what was due to him. And that is the recognition of his glories and perfections. Also 48, 9 through 11. For the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath. His name, when you look at the name of God, you're talking about his the total person. Again, when you use the word name of somebody, when people use your name, they don't just think the name, they think of you. The name represents the person. And he's essentially saying here, for the sake of my own person, that is the divine essence, that is the essence of God. I will delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. And this is where you get into the matter of the sovereignty of God, and he owes nobody nothing. I know that's a double negative, but he doesn't owe anyone anything. God has no obligation to explain himself. He does. I mean, through doctrine, he explains himself to us, but he never does have to. All things he does, he condescends to do for people, because he's God and we're not. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So, while this can be an undesirable quality in created beings, we would, human beings would this way, we would say, well, that's pretty selfish. But you can't judge God like you judge human beings, because they're not in the same ballpark. It's way worse than comparing apples to oranges. They're nothing alike. So the absolute integrity of the divine essence dictates that God act on behalf of his own glory. His glory has to be revealed. That is the purpose of all of this. And so God acts on behalf of his own glory. For us, again, that would be an undesirable quality, to try to glorify ourselves. But in God's case, it's the right thing to do, because his essence makes it so. The perfections of the 10 divine attributes together that form the divine essence. Well, when one speaks of the glory of God, he must distinguish between his intrinsic glory and the extrinsic glory that comes to him from his creation. The glory, point one here, that is inherent in his person, consists of the total perfection of his attributes, which is immutable. It cannot change. Romans 3:23, you may know by heart, all have sinned. And do what? Fall short. We can't maintain, we can't get to, we can't attain to the glory of God. And when you talk about the glory of God, again, you may be referencing all 10 of the divine attributes, or you may focus on one of the divine attributes. And in this case, falling short and sinning has to do with righteousness. So here you could substitute, without doing any theological damage to it, all have sinned and fall short of God's righteousness. That's the attribute that's really in view here. And so, because all sinned, and again, this is not a reference to sinning. We know how the sins come. It came through the sin nature. But anytime anybody sins, they violate God's righteousness. They fall short of that glory. They do not attain to it. Revelation 21:23. And we're here dealing with the New Jerusalem as we move in from finished off the millennium and move into the eternal state. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. This is the very essence of his nature, as he gives now absolute expression to what he could never do before. And we just saw that recently. I don't remember where we were, but Moses told God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God tells him, no man can see my face and live. You cannot handle the glory of God. Paul, later on in Timothy, elaborates on that and says, he dwells in light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen or can see. So again, people that say they've seen Jesus or they've seen God, they're liars. Because again, I like to use that deal on in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they open the Ark of the Covenant and shoom, they melt on their feet. That's what the glory of God would do to you. It would destroy you. You couldn't handle it. And apart from a resurrection body, you'd never be able to handle it. But this glory is such that it is expressed in terms of light. And the lamp is the Lamb. So that glory can't change. I mean, that glory is eternal, it's perfect, it is what it is, and nothing's ever going to change any of that. God's essence is what it is. Because he's immutable, it can't change. But when we talk about glorifying God, now we're talking about extrinsic glory, glory and honor that people give to him by virtue of their actions. So externally, God receives glory from his creatures. And that glorification increases. The extrinsic glory is something that grows as people orient to God and express it, as his plan continues to progress. Revelation 5, verse 13. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. And here we have again, as I pointed out, of course, most of you weren't here when we did this, but Revelation 4 and 5 are essentially timeless. They deal with events between the rapture and timeless from the perspective of heaven and for us, the church, who will be taken at the rapture. Because when the events of Daniel's 70th week begin to unfold, which they do in Revelation 6:1, well, Revelation 4:1 gave you a picture of the rapture itself. The Lord calling John to come up here, and I will show you what must be hereafter. And but 4 and 5 essentially are occurring in heaven during the time that we might say it only takes 1 second on planet Earth. But it would take you longer to read what happens than what it's actually going to take time-wise. So these chapters here, chapters 4 and 5, are timeless. And then chapter 6 picks up with where 4:1 left off. That is the Daniel's 70th week, what's going on back on the earth. 4 and 5 all occur in heaven. But to set the stage for what is about to happen, that the Lamb is going to eject the squatter Satan. Again, when Adam sinned, he forfeited the right to rule this earth. God had given him that mandate. He had a dominion mandate. As we see back in Genesis 1 and 2, it's very plain. Rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the animals on the earth. Have dominion over them. Populate the earth and all of this. And so that was given to man, but man forfeited that. Satan now is the god of this world. And Jesus does not argue with this. When he is presented with the temptations and Satan says, all this is mine, Jesus doesn't say, whoa, no, it's not. I created it. It's God's by creation. And that is a more fundamental right. The right of ownership adheres in creation first. Whoever created it owns it. But there is a squatter. And he's tough to get rid of. He's not going to go willingly or quietly. And he wants to wreck the place. If God's going to throw him out, you've heard of these kind of tenants, haven't you? The very bad tenants. Satan's the worst. He gets in and you can't get rid of him. And then when you do get rid of him, he trashes the place so that nobody can use it later, he thinks. But again, we know that God will restore all this. So again, God's external glory, as people glorify him, as they function in time, this increases his glory in a sense. Obviously, in its essence, it can't change. That there has to be a distinction made there. Well, although God has always existed in perfect glory, anything he does or chooses not to do is designed to manifest and reflect the glory of his person. Revelation 15:4. This is a song. They sang the song of Moses in verse 3, the bondservant of God. They like to say bondservant, slave is what the word is. And the song, but I know slavery is not politically correct, so we can't say slave. You can't say bomb on a plane, right? And the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. And again, as God acts in certain ways, this encourages a positive volition, recognizes, hey, God's doing right, this is good, and glorifies him for his actions. Well, beyond that, his actions, point J here, or lack thereof, are designed to bring further glory to the divine essence, his perfect person. Again, externally. Obviously, his essence can't change, but he can be glorified. Therefore, it is by the good pleasure of God and for his ultimate glory that angelic and human volition exists. Revelation 4:11. And this recognition is made here. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Nothing exists that exists. Nothing exists. Without, apart from God's creative genius, nothing would exist. And because of your will, they existed. And I remember when I did this, it kind of stood out to me because he's talking first about they existed in God's mind, as it were. They existed in his plan. And subsequently, you see this now as the end of the verse, and they were created. So when, how did they exist before they were created? Only in God's plan, in the divine decrees. That all that's going to exist and does exist would exist. And because he knew all this, then he creates. He knows exactly what he wants to do in every situation and in every case. So further, point L here, it should be noted that God is glorified by angelic and human volition. Now, we've been dealing here with the external or extrinsic glory that comes from God from oriented people. The angels, the elect angels worship him. The 24 elders there, representing the church in toto, worship him. The four living creatures worship him. But these are all oriented entities. It should be noted that God is glorified by angelic and human volition that chooses to maladjust to his plan. Even although he neither desires nor sanctions negative volition in any form. But yet even the actions of people who hate God are going to actually redound to his glory. Well, first, he should be glorified by the fact that he doesn't just kill him on the spot, right? I mean, if you're God's enemy and you really want to take him on and God has all power, he certainly could just knock you off right there and there. But he doesn't do that. This brings glory to God. It glorifies his patient nature. It glorifies the fact that he allows people to maladjust. It glorifies the fact that he created volition. Psalm 76:10. For the wrath of man will praise you. And with a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. But even when man maladjusts and rails against God, guess what? It doesn't affect God's glory. In fact, it will add to it. As we will see, when God creates people and they are negative, and he allows them to be negative. Well, it's a tribute to his patience, his love, his mercy. These things still glorify God, the very fact that they exist. Also, Ezekiel 28. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. And I will send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So when God executes his justice, how does this glorify God? Because it glorifies his righteous nature and his justice. That he has to do these things. And so this glorifies, again, the various aspects of the divine essence come into sharper relief sometimes, not because of positive volition, but because of negative volition. They bring this into sharper relief. And also here, Romans, and we're going about to get a big dose of this, that ultimately it's God's sovereign will that matters. And he creates people, even though he knows they're going to maladjust to him. Well, that's a tribute to a great God. I mean, if you had a choice, really, would you create people that would hate you? I wouldn't. But God does. He's got greater wisdom, greater knowledge, greater understanding, and a far bigger view of the plan than we do. If you were trying to pick, as it were, to design a team or something else, would you pick people of that team that you knew hated you? That didn't even want to play for you? No. But yet God allows these people to live anyway, in spite of the fact that they're maladjusted to him. And it's a tribute to his greatness. However dumb they may be, it doesn't affect God. A good example of this is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. That I raised you up is not like a physical thing. It basically means it's an idiom sort of for I brought you onto the stage of human history. I gave you life. I put you here. I allowed you to live. And I, by the way, and that's an active verb, I did it. God did it. You didn't bring yourself here. You didn't create yourself. I raised you up. I brought you on the stage of human history to demonstrate my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So here's this one really negative idiot. I mean, and there's a bunch of them, but Pharaoh was a pretty good example of what not to do. When God says, do this, Pharaoh did the opposite. It wasn't opposite day, Pharaoh. He always thought it was opposite day for some reason. I don't know why. But Pharaoh's negative volition resulted in what? The evangelization of that entire generation on a large-scale basis. Because everybody heard what happened in Egypt. Even though they didn't have, you know, Facebook, the word managed to get out somehow. And it spread around because by the time they got there to take Jericho, Rahab spelled it out to those spies. We all heard what God did. And we know he's bringing you here to give you the land. And we're all dead people and we know it. And of course, Rahab was positive. She wanted to be a part of that. She didn't want to be a part of her people. So I mean, well, you're a traitor. Yeah. Well, she was positive. All the rest of them died in Jericho. She didn't. And her family was spared also as well. And the nature of her positive volition. And then, of course, this is another whole thing. Why God picks who he picks. And why some people are positive and some people aren't. And it has nothing to do with background. You look at Rahab, she was a hooker. That's not where you'd look normally for, you know, quality positive volition. Let's get some prostitutes and, you know, that's not where you would normally look. But yet God knows all this. And so he's glorified by this one little woman there in Jericho. Because she's heard all this. And literally, the word of God and the fact that the God was for Israel and that Israel was his people, this went out to the known world at that time. And so the entire generation there was evangelized. Why? Essentially, we might say because of Pharaoh's negative volition. What if Pharaoh had let the Israelites go? What if he'd have said, you know, God is God, and he is right, and I'm an idiot. I'm just going to do what he says. But he didn't. Again, why do people do what they do? Well, we can't explain it, but it does boil down to volition. Also, verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And of course, what you are or what you aren't. For everybody, really, it's a series of choices. It's volitional choices that make people what they are. But when God creates you, as he's going to point out here in Romans, you don't have a right to turn around and say to God, you can't make me this way. What was wrong with you, God? Why am I this way? I mean, you may get sick and tired of your sin nature, and I'll bet you do. I know I get sick. No, but all of us do. You should. That's a normal part of the Christian life. But you are who you are. You're here. You're an individual. You're unique. And why are you the way you are? Why am I the way I am? There are things I think, well, if I could create me again, I'd probably make me different. That just shows how stupid I am. That's questioning God's wisdom, his judgment. And but he says, look, even though these people who deserve nothing but wrath and are ultimately going to get wrath, this is going to work to God's glory. And he did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So, as we see, God uses it's not just positive volition that's going to glorify him in this thing. Even negative volition works to God's advantage, whether they know it or not. That'd probably kill people who are negative if they knew that. You know, you're glorifying God by your stupidity, don't you? That God's not probably going to extend wrath to you. I mean, if you're a negative unbeliever, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. And God's going to be glorified in all of that. And that's why, as believers, I mean, that's a big hurdle for us to get over, because we don't want anybody that we know or love really to go to the lake of fire. I mean, really, you get to the point where I don't even want my worst enemies there. I mean, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But yet, that's going to glorify God for all eternity. And but of course, during this eternity, while they're in the lake of fire, we'll be enjoying the blessings of his eternal glory. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. But that's probably more than enough to think about again. And we will continue. I told you this one would not be easy. We will continue with this next time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.